Whenever a group of people forms and starts meeting together regularly, they inevitably begin to construct rules for belonging. Sometimes the rules are formal and are written down in a code that spells out what you must do to be a part of the group. Other times, and more often, they're indirect and informal, but nonetheless, they're as formative as those that are written clearly. As the group embodies and practices in every way of its life together, the rules that answer the very simple questions of who belongs in the group. Questions like these: who is in and who is out? For whom is the door open and upon whom is the door closed? What must one do to be included and what will get you excluded? Who has a place at the table and who is invited not to come? In short, who is welcomed and who is not? Tonight we continue our series on the community that Jesus intended. When Jesus gathered together those first disciples and began to form them into a community, he knew that in every group there will inevitably rise these kinds of rules for who's in and who's out. And he, in his teaching, did his part through his words and through his actions to teach them that this would be a community in which those gathered together did all that they could to welcome one another. Not according to the criterion of other groups, not according to the rules that the world has for welcoming, but according to a specific set of rules, according to a specific way. Jesus intended to build a community of men and women back then and intends to build us tonight into a community that has a particular way of welcoming one another. And when we learn that and live that out, then we become a community that is shaped as Jesus intended, and most importantly, we become the instrument in the world that Jesus means us to be. A community of people who has not our own way, not the world's way, but his way of welcoming one another. Now, to get into this tonight, because I want to spend our time together considering this phrase, welcome one another, I want to begin by going to one of the places in the New Testament. It's not where Jesus speaks, but one of his disciples speaks, in the book of Romans. If you want to follow along and you have your own Bible, open to Romans 15. We're going to look together at a text there, one of the texts in which this phrase, welcome one another, is used by the Apostle Paul. And he's addressing it to a community of Christians who, in their own way, like every community of Christians, is struggling with the question of who is welcomed. Now, before we read Romans 15, verse 7, and fill out that phrase, welcome one another, I want to give you a brief background. In Rome, there were a community of people who have heard, like you and I have heard, that there's something very special about Jesus. Paul had known that the gospel had been proclaimed among them. They had heard this word that proclaimed life in the name of the Savior Jesus, that he had freely given himself for all people, that the covenant that he had made with Abraham and his ancestors had finally been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, Messiah. And so the Jewish people in Rome heard this news that Jesus was the fulfillment of their long hope of having a Messiah. And along with the Jewish people in the community in Rome, there were Gentiles who also heard this news. And for them, it was slightly different. It was not the Messiah that you as a people have been hoping for through your lineage has come, but a Savior has come whose covenant has been fulfilled for all people, Jews and Gentiles. And now these two groups in this one city, Rome, have heard that Jesus has done something that has united them definitively. And the moment they hear this, there's a challenge, and the challenge is, how do we live with others who we are not accustomed to being welcomed with? Let me ask you this, and I want you to think of this in your mind. Is there a kind of person that it would be very difficult for you to sit beside in church tonight? Someone who, if they came in this place, you knew their background, you'd feel very uneasy with their being here. Because everything in your mind would say, they're not welcomed here. Of course not them. For the Jews, that group was the Gentiles. We know this without any question through a whole number of reasons. One very potent example is there was a Jewish prayer that was recorded for centuries before this time. And the pious Jew prayed, God, I thank you that I was not born a Gentile. Do you feel like that about any particular person group? I'm so glad I wasn't born like that. Now these two groups were together in one place. And the news of the gospel said, God is for you all. And now comes the question, how are we to think about welcoming? Here's what Paul wrote in Romans 15:7. This is the word of God. Listen to this. All right, that was bound to happen. This microphone is officially unwelcomed. Here's what Paul wrote to that community in Rome, 15:7. Welcome one another, therefore, just as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Welcome one another is a command that comes from God through Paul to this community, not so that these people will be nice, not so that people will look at them and say, oh, they're great because they don't care about what you believe or do. It's not because Paul has some vague valuing of a doctrine of tolerance, but it's because it glorifies God when people welcome one another. And the criterion that Paul sets forward here is very simple and clear, and it's what we're going to talk about tonight. He says you are called to welcome one another just as Christ has welcomed you. There's a specific issue, and I want this to be concrete, that Paul's addressing in Rome. The people there in that community, the Jews and Gentiles, are having fights together because of disagreements over very particular things. Now, these may not be ours, but I guarantee you that in every community of faith, there will be fights about things that are like this. Let me explain. First, and you can read this in Romans 14. In that church, there are some people who have strong faith and some people who have weak faith. And what's happening is that those two are consistently getting together, and every time they start having conversations, they begin to quarrel and fight. That's one of the things that's happening in that community. Paul tells us some of the things in particular they're fighting about. Some of the people in the church believe that you can eat anything at all, while other people in the church believe you should only eat vegetables. Should we start that argument here tonight? They're fighting about it. There are other people in the church who believe that every day is just the same as every other day. There's not one day in the week that's more holy or special than other days. But then again, on the other hand, there are some people in that church who are convinced that, no, certain days are more holy than other days. And these two groups of people are fighting about it. And it's worse than just fighting. Paul says that they've begun to despise each other. That based on their differing opinions about these matters, they hate each other. Now, I want to be clear. This is not some people who are in a church hating people who are out of a church. That's another issue and a very important one, too. Here, Paul is writing to a community of people together who, based on their differing beliefs over these issues, hate each other. And he goes on to say, not only do you hate, but you judge one another. You write each other off. You declare others in your midst unwelcomed. And then Paul goes on to say, you cannot do this. And again, he does not say you can't do this because it's not nice and it's a rule in church that you have to be nice. He does not say this because it's intolerant and it's a rule in church that you must tolerate all things. That's not the way Paul operates. There's many wicked things that destroy people that he does not tolerate because he loves them. But he does say this, and it's Romans 14, I think it's 3 or something like that. You must welcome one another because God has welcomed you. And then later, in Romans 15:7, he says it in a different way, but it's the same thing. You are to welcome one another just as Christ has welcomed you. And now this makes this rule, welcome one another, personal. How has Christ welcomed you? I think many Christians live a miserable life as Christians because they have the wrong idea about how they are welcomed before God. I know this. I know that many folks who've begun to believe in Jesus and try to follow after him, they have this idea that their standing before God, their welcome before God also has to meet a specific set of criteria that make them nervous and anxious and worried and afraid all the time, that leads them to feel ashamed of themselves before him because in their mind there's a certain way that Christ welcomes. And do you know what they do when they see other people who mess up? You know what they do? They put the same rules on them. And it causes in the church misery. And what it does to the church is it makes it a group that does not show the world what Jesus really looks like. And so I want to spend some time now on that specific phrase, just as Christ has welcomed you. Because that is the calling that is before you and before me and before us as a church, to be a community that strives to welcome one another. That means the people in this room here and anyone who chooses to come into this space. Not according to the rules that we think are good, but according to the way Jesus Christ has welcomed us. Now, if you have your Bible and you want to follow, I want you to turn to the Gospel of Luke. There are many places in the Scriptures where the way that Jesus Christ has welcomed us is spelled out. I want to start with you in a story that Jesus told that's quite famous. If we can get to that text in Luke chapter 15 now. Many of you will have heard of and read and thought about the story that Jesus told, which is called often the parable of the prodigal son. If you've not heard this story, that's okay. I'm going to tell it briefly and focus in on one character in that story so that we can consider together the challenges of welcoming people into the community of faith. Before we read the story, it's important for me to help you see the setting. Jesus told his stories for a reason. He didn't just make up a story one day. There was a challenge that he was facing, and he told this story to respond to it. And the challenge that he was facing was this. It's very simple. He was welcoming people, and it made religious folks angry. And then he told this story. I want you to get that in your mind again. Jesus has been gracious to people that other folks are very uncomfortable with. And because of that, he told this story. Look at what it says in Luke 15, 1 through 3. I'm going to read it and follow along, and then we'll talk about it a little bit before we hear the story. Now, all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." Jesus had been known to have meals with disreputable people. Tax collectors were thieves. They were bad guys. They were traitors of the Jewish people, and nobody felt that it was appropriate for a religious figure to spend any time with them at all because they were bad. Jesus ate meals with them. Not only did he eat with tax collectors, people like that, he also ate with prostitutes, women who earned money by selling their bodies. At his table, there were also people who drank too much, who did not follow the kinds of rules that religious people had set up to keep oneself pure. They were the bad people. And it had become known among the religious community and establishment that this fellow Jesus was spending time with them and he was eating with them. Now, let me say what this means. In the East back then and today, to share a meal with someone is to say with your actions very plainly, "I welcome you and I accept you." Especially when it was a rabbi. When a man of high standing sat at a table, anyone that he chose to include around that meal was someone to whom he was saying with his actions, "I accept you, I welcome you, and I'm honored to eat with you." Now, the scribes and the Pharisees looked at that and they could not imagine how he could possibly do that. Because it was quite clear to them that these folks here around the table certainly did not meet the criterion for being welcomed by God. And so in their minds the question came, how could he possibly welcome them if he means to represent God in any way at all? And so they grumbled and they were angry. Who would cause you to be concerned if you had to eat with them? What if you heard that I was having a meal with someone around my table? Who would it be that would make you think, "I'm not sure that's the right church"? Or if the elders were found with a group of people around a meal? Jesus doesn't give them a lecture. He tells them a great story. And the story has three characters. There's a father, there's a younger son, and an older son. I've preached on this sermon before. I almost always just talk about the father and the younger son. Tonight I want to tell you about them, and then I want to talk about the older brother. It's an amazing story. Here's how it goes. There was a man who owned a farm, and he had two sons. And that means that he depended upon them to help him do the work around the farm. Everybody knows that when a man owns a farm, the day that he dies, the older son is responsible for dividing up the property between himself and any younger brother. But in this story, something absolutely scandalous and shameful happens. One day, the younger son comes to his father, and he says right to his father's face, "I want the share of the property that would be mine when you die, but I want it now." That means this brother is saying to his father, "To me, you're as good as dead. I would prefer to have what would be mine when you die right now, rather than waiting till that day comes. Would you give it to me?" This is a humiliating and mean and inconsiderate thing to ask, because it tells the father to his face that he means nothing to the son, and it tells the other brother, who's going to be left behind if this young man takes his money away, that all of the work for the farm is on him, and he's going to have to live the rest of his days on a farm with a father who's brokenhearted. The father decides to give the young son his inheritance, and he takes it, and he leaves. He walks away from that farm, leaving behind his father and his brother to do all of the work now without the help of his younger brother. The young man goes off into a far-off country. That's a place where he can do whatever he wants without having to answer to the father, to have all the fun that a young man can have with money. And that's exactly what he does in this story. He parties. He finds prostitutes and enjoys himself night after night. He wastes all of the money he has, and the word that Jesus uses is in dissolute living. Do you know what dissolute living means? Loose, partying hard and fast, doing whatever you want. This kid did all that he could to have a great time. Spends everything, and then a famine hits. It's hard for us to imagine what that's like, because we can get food anytime we want, just drive down to the 7-Eleven. But in the East, when a famine hits, it means the only people who have food are the ones who've planned ahead of time to get it. And this man has nothing left, and he runs out of food, and he runs out of provisions, and he's as low as any man could possibly be, and he's so low that he stoops to the very lowest position any Jewish man could stoop. He decides to go to a wealthy landowner of that place, and he hires himself out to feed pigs. He ends up in the pigsty, and Jesus says he lusted after the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. He can't even get a handout from a swine. This is not in Jesus' story, but I want you to know this. That young man deserved everything he got. He did. He made his bed and now he has to lie in it. He's reaping what he's sown. He decided to leave the father behind and do the wrong things, and he's paying for it. And every person who runs away from the father always suffers. There's no question about that. He gets exactly what's coming to him. Whenever a person turns away from God and goes off away from him into the far country to do whatever they please, even if they have fun for a moment, all they're doing is digging a deep, deep hole. And one day they'll be in that hole, empty and all alone, and in the misery that comes with leaving God behind. And this young man is in the most miserable of all places. Now, I want you to think for a moment of those people hearing the story, the ones grumbling about Jesus welcoming sinners and eating with them. This man that they're hearing about, that's the very one they believe is not welcomed. And maybe if they were hearing the story, they were saying just what I said. Serves him right, that's what you get. And so should it be for every person who wanders away from the Father. And then Jesus' story takes a twist. Now listen. That young man lying there in the mud comes to himself. He starts to think about his father's house. He remembers what it was like back there. He remembers it, and he doesn't dare think, "I'll go back and ask him to accept me back as a son." He remembers the slaves, the servants who worked for his father. And he thinks to himself, "Even the servants at my father's house have a better life than I do. Maybe I'll go back. Maybe I'll throw myself on his mercy. Maybe he'll decide to accept me back." And he begins to rehearse a little speech that he's going to give to his father. He starts saying to himself, "I know what I'll say. I'll start off by telling my father that it's my mistake. I've sinned. I won't make an excuse. I'll start with a confession." And then he thinks, "And I'll reason with him. I'm not worthy to be called your son anymore. And I'll make a proposal that he can't say no to. Just treat me like a servant. That's what I'll do." And he comes back. Do you know the story? His father's out there looking. When the son comes over the hill and he sees him. And when the father sees him, because he's been looking for him, he begins to run toward that son. He starts to run at him. I once told this story to a large group of high school students who'd never heard it before. I said, guess what the father does when he runs to the son? This one kid sitting on the edge of his seat said, he kills him. And it would make sense. And listen now, there's a part in every one of us that wants that to be the answer. There is. There's a part in you and me that wants the people who are bad, the people who are bad to God, to be killed. And I'll tell you, Jesus Christ hates that part of us. And he himself wants to take that part out of you and take it to the cross and kill it. Because he loves you that much and he loves everyone that much. This father's running to the son to embrace him, to give him love. No questions asked. Doesn't even let the young man get his speech out of his mouth. Hugs him even as he's covered in filth. The filth that would make this young man ceremonially unclean, unwelcomed altogether. He hugs him. He brings a robe, the very best robe, the robe that's for royalty. And he wraps this son in it. He puts sandals on his feet so he doesn't have to walk on those blisters anymore. He gives him a ring, which is the ring of inclusion. And he kisses him over and over again. And that's how Christ welcomes everyone. And it's beautiful and it's glorious. But the truth is, and this is the truth about all of those religious people who are listening to Jesus tell that story, and it's the truth about me and you too. There is a part of us that doesn't want that to be true for other people. There is. There's a part of me and you that wants to say no. The bad people should be punished. They should not be welcomed. And then we come to the part of the story where Jesus brings in the figure who embodies that belief, who's like the man or the woman in the Roman church who says, wait a minute here, let's not get crazy with who's welcomed. You know, they don't have the right idea about which day is holy. They eat the wrong things. They don't believe like we do. They don't behave like we do. They don't look like we do. They don't have the style that we do. What is it for our community that makes us want to push people out? We have to ask that always and over and again. You know, we might be the community that pushes people who push people out. I mean, it's that twisted. The devil is so crafty. I had someone tell me recently that they bought a flannel shirt, and then their child said, you look orbish. Is that what it takes to be in this community, to wear a certain kind of clothing? I've heard people say that this community doesn't welcome people who are older. Are we a community that is living in such a way that says you're not welcomed unless you're this age group? I know last summer there was an issue that came up in one of our classes about sexuality, and there were differences of opinions about that subject, and a lot of people left. Are we a community that pushes people out who don't have the same beliefs? I want to be clear on this. You can't read Paul's letters or Jesus' teaching and think that no one cares about what you believe. That's not it in the community. It's not. Jesus cares very much about what people believe. He welcomes them to change them. But he welcomes all. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Now we see a picture of the older brother who has a hard time with this welcome. Now we're going to look at the story word for word. In verse 25, Jesus is the most masterful storyteller. Now, his elder son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. He replied, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he's got him back safe and sound. When this young son comes back, the older brother is doing what he's always doing, which is working hard for the father. He hears a celebration. He comes and wonders what's going on, and then he hears what I'm sure he was not prepared for. Your brother has come back. Maybe now he wanted to hear, and your father has killed him, but he doesn't hear that. He hears your father has killed the fatted calf. And the fatted calf is the prized possession that is set aside for the greatest possible celebration that will ever happen. It's the embodiment of the father's welcome. It's the image of someday the father's going to have a reason to celebrate that will be better than every other reason. And now that it's been killed, this brother hears that the reason is your brother came back. The one who left you to do all the work. the one who has been so bad all along. And now that older brother is struck with the question, what is the criterion of welcome in this home that I'm a part of? How could my father bring him in? And that brother right there, that character in the story, he is the Pharisee and the scribe who was grumbling at the beginning of chapter 15 to whom Jesus is telling this story. And he is the man or the woman in the Roman church who doesn't want people to be welcomed according to all kinds of criteria that they've designed. And he is you and me. Watch what happens next. And as we read these next words, I want you to look for two things. Listen now. I want you to pay attention now, okay? Eh? I'm trying to get you. This is important. I want you to pay attention to what his experience is in these next verses. What life becomes like for this man in the moment that he exerts his decision about how welcome should happen. And then with you, I want to discern what is the criterion of welcome that he's operating according to. First, his experience. Let's look at these words. 28, then he became angry, and he refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him, but he answered his father, "Listen, for all these years I've been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." There are three things that jump out for me about his experience in this moment, and they're profound and they're extremely important. The first thing is this: he has lost his relationship with his brother. There's lots more that's going on in this moment, but I want to point out these three. First, he's lost his relationship with his brother. Did you see the way he referred to his brother when he talks to his father? He called him this son of yours. And instead of thinking about his brother, he thinks of this son. And all he thinks of when he sees that other one is all the things that he's done wrong. Now, don't mistake me. The things that this younger brother did are wrong. But that's all he sees when he looks at him. All he sees is that he is a man who wasted his father's money and devoured his income with prostitutes and wasn't there to help work out. That's all he sees when he looks at this other person. And what he loses in that moment is that this other person is his brother. It ought to be a great joy to him that his brother is back. It ought to cause him to be thankful that he has regained in this other person another kindred. Another man to rub elbows with on the farm. Someone else to sit with and chat with. To listen to him and to have him listen back. To share life with. But that's not what he sees anymore. All he sees is what that other person did wrong. There's a second thing that's true of his experience in this moment. Not only has he lost his relationship with his brother, there's another person he's lost his relationship with. Do you see who it is? Help me out here. His father. Yeah. His father wants him to come and have a party. His father wants to say to him, "Listen, the calf that I killed isn't just for your brother, it's for you too. Come in and eat. I know your mouth is watering all these years looking at that fat, delicious beast." The father wants this brother to be with him, and now he won't be. Now he's angry at his father. Now he's frustrated at his father for being gracious to someone else. Now he's not with his father in a good way. He's angry at him, and he won't be near him, and he's going to stand out in the dark by himself. And of course, in one way, we might say, if we're honest with ourselves, well, yeah, he's getting the raw end of the deal. But if we look clearly at the story, the truth is the father is inviting him in as much as he's inviting anyone else in. The calf is for him as much as it's for his brother. The party's open to him too. And now he can't tolerate it, and so his relationship with his father is also destroyed. And then there's one more obvious thing that he loses. And it's very plain. He loses a great celebration. He loses the joy that it would be to dance and sing with a bunch of people partying. He loses the simple joy of having someone who was lost back again. And the revelry and the pleasure of presence with the Father rejoicing. Let me just tell you this. I think one of the things about the way we talk about and think about our Christian faith that is so pitifully inadequate is we make Christianity seem boring and mundane and bland. And it's not meant to be like that at all. The way the scriptures picture the relationship between God's people, his sons and daughters, and himself is always and over again with a party, with a celebration, with the joyful gladness and freedom that comes with being welcomed by God. I mean, it's just a part of our culture together that when we sit in church, we just sit quiet, and maybe that's okay. I don't want us to be unnatural and start like trying to look happy. That's the weirdest thing in the world. But let me just please take this in. What God wants is for us to rejoice in the presence of other people, even the ones that are bad, because they're not through and through. They're not just their mistakes. And what God wants is for us to rejoice and be glad in his presence and celebrate with him. He wants to invite us in to the banquet that is filled with the guests that he has decided to welcome. And here's the thing about the Father's welcome. If we will not sit beside the others that he has chosen to invite, we will not sit with him. And we have all kinds of reasons for being afraid to sit with those other people. But please understand, sitting in the presence of Jesus Christ, sitting with God at the banquet that he prepares, nothing is better than that. And when we do that, we see in the light that shines from this good man, from this pure and holy one, from this righteous one who's through and through good, we see that in the light that comes from him, the person who we think is bad compared to us who are good, we look exactly the same. Both of us equally in need of his grace, and both of us equally the recipients of his goodness. Go to the next bit of this story. This is what's so wonderful. It would be so easy now for us who believe that God should welcome all people, and how about that fussy Pharisee who wants other people to be excluded? They're the worst of all. It would be so easy for us to think we're going to have a party and they're not invited. Here's how the story that Jesus tells ends. The father said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." And he means it. Even as you want to exclude other people, even as you want to decide who I'm allowed to welcome, even as you want to judge me for being kind and gracious to another person, even then you're still mine, and everything I have is yours. Even then I still want you in my party. Come, let it go. Stop being so fussy. Please, let me love you and that other person too, and then watch what I do with both of you as you rejoice together. That's what he says. We had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found. In Romans, Paul says, welcome one another as God in Christ has welcomed you, just as Christ has welcomed you. Listen, this is homework for you, and I mean it. Read carefully in Romans chapter 3. You're taking mental notes of this because I'm seeing only a few pens. Romans 3. Because there, very plainly, Paul spells out in another place, and you can read this in Ephesians 2, you can read this in the book of Galatians, and you can read it in other places as well, but those are the three great places to find it. In Romans 3 and on, in Ephesians 2, and then in Galatians, I believe it's in chapter 3. The old criteria for welcome, the one that was plaguing the church in Rome, and the one that was besetting these Pharisees and scribes with anger at the graciousness of Jesus, the old criterion for welcome was simply this. And did you see what the criterion was for the older brother? Working hard and obeying. Matt, go back to the earlier text, would you? I want you to look at that. Right here, in verse 29. All these years I've been working like a slave for you. I've never disobeyed your command. There are the two ways that the people had always thought that's what you're supposed to do. God welcomes people who work hard and who obey. And in Romans 3, Paul says it very plainly. If that were the criterion for welcome by God, for being justified, do you know who would be welcomed? Nobody. Except for one. Do you know who would be welcomed? Jesus Christ. Yes, I'm so glad you said that. Now listen, this is what Paul says. God has decided to set aside that old criterion for welcome. He's decided to take that old way and put it aside. And now in Jesus Christ, God has made a new decision. The decision is this. He will welcome not on the basis of obedience or work of other people. Instead, because Christ has done this for all are welcomed. And all you need to do now, and there is a new criterion for welcome, and you know what it is? Faith in Jesus Christ. Now you need to have faith in him. And faith does not mean believing the right things first of all. It means trusting him. It means saying this, and it's very beautiful. It means saying, I surrender, Jesus. I stop trying to make myself welcomed by you by working hard enough and doing all the right things. I give myself into your hands. I stop looking at other people and wanting them to do the right things and believe the right things and act the right way before I welcome them. And I surrender their welcome to you by faith. I trust you. That's it. The criterion for welcome is saying, I give up because Jesus Christ has got me in his arms and he's the one who welcomes me into the life of the Father. And that's what he does. He's done it for all. Hallelujah. Yeah, thank God he's done that for me. If it's up to me, I'm gone. I'm out of the party. I'm fussing in the dark alone. Same with all of you, whether you know it or not. But thanks be to God that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That while we were enemies of God in Christ, he loved us all the way to the cross. He died for us, and not us alone. By God, not only for us, but for the sins of the whole world. And therefore, this community and every individual is invited now to do this. Very simple. Welcome one another, just as Christ has welcomed you, for the glory of God. And what God wants for this community is to be a community that glorifies him. Not for our own sake, but so that the world that needs the glory of God, the darkness that needs the light, will get it not as we fuss and believe the right things and behave the right way, but as we welcome one another. And you know, when we do that, God changes us. And then we leave behind the old sin that just ruins us, and we walk in righteousness and newness of life with Jesus the Lord. Who's welcomed? All of us. All of us are. Who should we welcome? Everyone. How should we welcome them? Just as Christ has welcomed us. You are free, totally free, to be a community of welcome. And that is the community that Jesus intends. Let's pray together. God, for this beautiful story that Jesus told, for the way that it encourages and also stings, for the way that it comforts and also challenges, for the way that it settles our anxious hearts, which are prone to shame for our failures, and for the way it unsettles our self-righteousness, prone to want to exclude others for not believing or thinking or behaving like us, we thank you. God, protect us from the cheap grace that would say nothing matters. But save us from the self-righteousness that says we don't need Christ because we've done it ourselves. Oh, thank God that we need him. And oh, thank God that he's done what he's done for all of us. Form us now to be a community that embodies his grace and love and mercy as we welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, the great welcomer. Amen.